I'll go ahead and introduce everyone. To our far right, my good friend, Nate Harlan. Nate is also one of the pastors at Trinity Evangelical Church and a, was it, 06 graduate of Grace? To Nate's immediate right is Frank Turk, who spoke last night. In the middle, Larry McCall. He is the pastor here at Christ Covenant Church. And Tim Challies, who we just heard speak, from Toronto, Canada. And John Murgi is going to be moderating the discussion. John is also one of the pastors at Trinity Evangelical Church, married to Lee, and father of four lovely and cute young girls. So, without further ado, John, go ahead and take it.
Thanks, Tim. Well, really great questions. I think we should be able to fill the time. So we'll get into the first question here. What are your suggestions for counseling those who hold to the view that gay relationships are biblical and acceptable?
No.
Would you like to go further with that?
Well, you know, I think that the challenge here is that we get caught back on our heels with questions like that. You know, if somebody came to a pastor and said, listen, I'm living with my girlfriend, are you okay with that? No. Okay, and I think a sound pastor would say no, and he would not be ashamed of that. Somebody comes and says, I'm living with my boyfriend, and suddenly we're afraid that we can't say the truth. Okay, it's not different. Those two things are not different. All right, and I think that the right approach is for us to be able to say lovingly, okay, no. Because, you know, what do I need to do? Do I need to expose my heart and say, these are all of my sins? And now that you know that all of my sins, let's talk about your sin. It should be without question. I'm a sinner too. Okay? But when you come to me with your sin, please don't ask me to make it your virtue. That would be my approach.
One thing that's very, very difficult to communicate to anybody is, we love you, but we don't love your sin, especially when it's something like homosexuality that is so, people see as so deeply ingrained within them. This is who I am. At my very essence, this is who I am. I'm gay. It's very hard to say, I love you. I truly, genuinely love you, but I think that is sin. So it's a very, very hard message to convey to someone. I think it's important just to remember that your job is to speak the truth, and the Holy Spirit's job is to convict. So speak the truth, and don't just keep going, pushing for that person to respond to the truth. Just give them the truth, and just prove through your actions, prove through your love, that you do love the people, and that you really are, even if you're opposed to their sin, you genuinely love them, and in that way, their sin isn't different from the sin of anyone else around you. You're just going to go on loving them and sharing the gospel with them.
So what if, for that individual being counseled, part of what they're dealing with is they're saying, you know, a lot of, or these things that we see in Scripture that speak to this have actually been misinterpreted, or they're saying something other than what you're telling me. They're saying, how do you counsel in that situation?
So if I'm understanding the question correctly, they're saying that, you know, when I tell them that homosexuality is sinful and we ought to abstain from it as believers, they're saying I'm misunderstanding the word
right
at that point.
Right.
Yeah. Well, that's a pretty involved response there, because that means walking through Scripture. I think in a nutshell, in a summary, if I may, I would say what's happening there is an authority issue. And what's happening is I'm taking my cultural standards and I'm exalting them above the Word of God, which is a kind of idolatry. And that really points at the root of all of this. It's an example of man doing exactly what Paul says man does in his rebellion in Romans 1, when he rejects the worship of God and worships the creature instead. And that's the root of the problem. So at that point, it would become a discussion of saying why Scripture needs to be the authority informing our culture and not vice versa. Because the church is called to do just that, disciple the nations and not to be discipled by the nations. So that's a nutshell answer.
Can I say this? I think when we approach issues like this, this is where it's so helpful to have the big picture of marriage and sexuality, because you don't have to answer the question of homosexuality by saying, look, in the Bible it says there's to be, no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven, anything like that. You can just say, look at God's whole design. There's this picture of marriage. Sex only exists in God's economy within marriage. So how can a homosexual fulfill this great picture of Christ in the church? So we can take the big picture view and answer it within that. Instead of just starting with the physical act of sexuality, we can go a lot bigger and put it within its proper context. That doesn't help an unbeliever in a sense, but because they don't get the big picture, but at least in our own minds, we can't just take every sexual deviancy on its own. We have to see it in the big picture.
That's exactly right. That's exactly it. And the question at the end of the day is, did God design sex primarily for pleasure, which is a human basis for evaluating sex, or did God design sexuality for his sake, which is a holy sake? Which is it? When we answer that question, a lot of other things fall away. I mean, Tim's, example of the counterfeit is exactly right here. When you see exactly what we're talking about, all the counterfeits fall away.
Fair to say as well, Tim, when you talk about, the big picture, another way to do that is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we're looking at all of Scripture that's informing as well.
Yeah, drawing from the big picture, from the scope of all of Scripture. And it's worth thinking that God could have made sex unpleasurable or just kind of neutral. He didn't have to make it pleasurable. So sex would still accomplish its purpose without the pleasure. So the pleasure doesn't lead, the pleasure follows. The pleasure is something God's given, I don't know exactly why, maybe just to make us more committed to it. Or, maybe it's the sort of thing that's so important that if it wasn't pleasurable, we wouldn't do it, and therefore we would, who knows why God has given it. But somehow the pleasure follows the big picture of it. The pleasure isn't the big picture.
That's right.
Okay. I'm just going to comment. I had an experience like this this week. Monday was Martin Luther King Day. And on Facebook, I thought, I just want to address this issue from the context of the gospel. Just put a quick comment in there about how the gospel is the cure to the sin of racism, that in Christ there's not Jew or Gentile, there's not black, white, Asian, in the context of the gospel. Someone I don't even know bounce back a reply on my Facebook, something along the line of, well, does this mean that then there's no straight and gay, that either one's acceptable? And when I read that, I thought, there's an assumption there, and I think Nate touched on it, that we're living in a society where the vertical authority of God, that God speaks to us, is largely lost. God's a commodity to make my life easier, and morality, ethics is self-determined, or at least societally determined. And if someone asks a question like that, if there's a relationship that could be ongoing, I think it would be a much more involved answer.
Okay. Good.
And one, just last thing. The most important thing here is that these answers are starting places, not finishing places. Tim said this in the back room. I want to say it now, and we'll say it again. Questions like this have to go to the local church. The local pastor should be the one who helps us resolve these issues.
Good. All right, let's move on to the next question. And I'm going to generalize this just a bit. And this is a question of thoughts on providing help for this context. Help for husbands who must deny themselves as their wives heal from deep injuries in trusting him. So any recommendations or... Sure. Help for husbands who must deny themselves as wives heal from deep injuries in trusting them. So you have an issue of trust. Can you, providing some help for the husband in how, kind of the how to deny himself in that context?
Sure. I think my first answer to that question is kind of a, it's kind of a theology question that tumbles down into reality. How reformed are you really? Okay? How reformed are you? Because at the end of the day, how much does Christ hold back at this time because of who we are and who the church is today. Of course, we're declared righteous before God. But how far away are we from being fully sanctified today? How much does Christ hold back from his own joy today because we are not yet where we should be? Okay? If you can see that picture, if your theology can get you to the place where Christ, who finished the work, is still waiting for your lousy life to come around, you can find 5 more minutes of patience for your wife. You know, one of the things that informs the way I approach these questions is that I was saved very late in life. I remember who I was, and I know who I still am. I can wait for my wife.
And the context for any of that kind of healing is, again, the local church. So as you heal, as your wife heals, as you heal together, you've got to involve the local church, who can counsel. And you just think of all the gifts that have been given to every church, and how, you know, before Paul gets to sexuality here in Ephesians 5, he's covered life together in the local church context, and how we're to be serving one another and bearing with one another. So to be able to involve your church and have people who are working these things through with you will be really, really important in that as well.
One thing I would add to you, and hardly affirming what these gentlemen have just said as well, is that question sounds like the husband is suggesting he has done something himself to erode that trust. And I think then he needs to understand he's going to actually have to exercise a lot of patience with his wife, because she's going to be reluctant to give herself to him, because that all involves trusting him. And so he's going to need to really go the extra mile and bearing with her and loving her, proving himself to her. And when she doesn't trust him, and maybe even sins against him because of that distrust in one way or another, extending, as Frank just said, all the grace and patience that the Lord extends to us, and being willing to do that for the rest of their lives, understanding that, you know, the damage may be so great that our marriage will never be where it was before, and it may mean me bearing with her for the next 30, 40 years, but being willing to do that, following Christ's example by God's grace.
Right. And I think, as Tim pointed out in his talk, regardless of, you know, what might be coming in the other direction, he's putting forth and mirroring Christ in this. Okay. Anyone else? Okay, we'll move on. If a spouse had grown up in an abusive home and was sexually and physically abused, how can their spouse spiritually help and uplift them? How can they show the biblical view of marriage?
Pastorally, there have been occasions where I've had this situation presented to me. And I often think about Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about sexual sins and sexual purity. And he talks about some sins are committed outside the body. And it almost seems to be he's implying that sexual sins are almost deeper somehow. They touch the core of who we are. Yes. And for a woman who's been sexually abused, maybe not by her husband, by someone else, who bear those scars for her husband to realize she has been deeply wounded by the sins of other people, but then reminding her of who she is, you know, you're a beautiful daughter of the High King of Heaven because of the grace found in Jesus Christ, and be her mirror, for the husband to be the mirror of the wife and hold up the gospel in front of her, saying, look at who you are because of Jesus Christ, and tell her how beautiful she is in Christ, and keep reminding her of the gospel, and she's a new creature, and that hope that we find in Christ and Him alone.
I really like that answer, Larry. I think that it is it's the umbrella under which the answer has to exist. But then if our marriage is a mirror of Christ in the church, you have to show your wife how valuable she is to you. Yeah. You know, it's not just the big catechismic answer. Okay, that you're beautiful in Christ. You're beautiful to me. I love you. I married you because I want to be one flesh with you. You know, as Keller said in the quote that I said last night, you know, the gospel is a beautiful and painful thing. Beautiful and painful. Sometimes we can't get the beauty without the pain. Okay? Suffer with your wife a little.
Good counsel.
Suffer with your wife much. Love her. Okay, don't just give her the catechism answer. Be the catechism with yourself. You can do it. That's where the gospel is, okay? It's not just in the right answer. Question 57 from the larger catechism, okay? It's not just the right answer. It's living like the answer is real, like Jesus is really not in the grave, but at the right hand of God. Okay? And your life is no longer in a ditch, but on the road to heaven. Okay, our theology is bigger than words. Although God has declared it, he has said. So it's a hard question. There's suffering involved on both sides. But live it. You know, Paul says in just delivering the gospel that he fills up what is lacking in Christ's wounds. How much more is this? Filling up what Christ's wounds haven't yet filled up. Hard counsel. I know it's hard counsel. But that's what marriage is about.
And when you understand that marriage isn't for your fulfillment, that it's not about you. You're not in marriage so you can be fulfilled, but you're there to
Amen.
Help your wife grow in holiness and to become more and more that great portrait. And you're pouring out your life to help her be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. That means you can deny yourself all sorts of things and still have just a tremendously beautiful marriage and to be doing it as unto the Lord.
Okay. Next question, and it looks like this comes from a context of some appreciation about what's been said over the last couple of days, and in talking about the view of marriage, and they've underlined this true view of marriage. And the question related to that is, what's the best way to go about spreading this true view of marriage to the world?
The gospel.
Yeah, I think we want, you know, we want life to be like the game of life. You know, it's little boxes on a board, and we go to the next box, and eventually we get to the finish line. You know, box, box, box. We roll the dice. I need a six. I win.
The game of life has a spinner, not dice.
Oh, thank you.
At least the Baptist heard.
Exactly. Sorry, I was... Apparently, I played with Presbyterians. I don't know. My point.
What was your point?
I don't know. That's what I get for being on a stage with Challies. I'm going to get corrected about the game of life. I have an interesting set of circumstances here because I worked. I became a Christian. I worked in the secular world. I got baptized. I lived some Christian life. Then I became the owner of a Christian bookstore and experienced all the beauty of the local church across many denominations. An interesting, horrific beauty. Okay. And then I moved back into the secular workplace. Okay. And when I moved into the secular workplace, I had forgotten that they don't know Jesus. There are guys at work that hear me talk to my wife on the phone and they say, how do you have conversations like that with your wife? Now, what's the answer to that question? She's awesome? Okay, that's a good one. How about Jesus is awesome. I love my wife this way because Jesus is awesome. That's a conversation starter.
I think of what Paul told Titus to teach the people there in Crete, where he talked about even godly women making the gospel attractive.
That's right.
And I think how we live in our marriages is so necessary, and that's an attractive element. But now with that attraction, there's got to be an explanation.
That's right.
There's got to be words, declaration, and to tell people why, just as you even said from a phone conversation. Mm-hmm. And I think entering into conversation with people and giving that Christ-centered explanation. Mm-hmm. This is a practical thing, too, is my wife and I love giving away books. And I think just even giving books to people, Christian books, that'll stir people's curiosity more and give them some answers from the scriptures is a real help to a lot of people.
So if you're sharing the gospel and you have an absolutely rotten marriage, and when you're on the phone in front of people, everyone knows you're getting yelled at and stuff, compare that to people are hearing you interact with your wife and seeing the way you interact with her. It just greatly validates the message you're bringing, that Christ died for my sins and was raised, and your marriage then points people to that truth. You're living like that is true. Your marriage is markedly different from mine, because you're living consistently with that gospel. So marriage is Christian living in that way. It gives us such credibility when we're sharing the gospel with other people. It shows that we're willing to not just say these things, but live like it's true. When I was on the plane yesterday for those 3 hours on the tarmac, there were the two most foul-mouthed people I've ever been near, behind somewhere, and just talking really, really loudly, and couldn't make a sentence without two or three four-letter words in it, and talking about church and going to church. And you think, if you can't even say church without dropping an F-bomb within two or three words of church, you're invalidating what you're saying about church. But if you're living like it's true, the very opposite is true. You're validating what you believe, and it just makes your faith look all that more real, and make it look like it's actually working its way out in your life, which is what people always doubt. They think you'll believe something, but it won't make a whit of difference. And you're saying, I believe this, and now they see how it makes a difference.
I would add as well that I think going back to the point about the local church that was made earlier, marriage is something. It's difficult to talk about honestly because we all struggle with it, and none of us are doing it perfectly. And it's always hard to confront our sin and our shortcomings honestly in the light of Scripture. It's very easy to avoid it and cover it up. And I think for that reason, there can be a tendency within churches to avoid the topic or to merely gloss over it. And so one thought that I have in response to that question is, if you're in a church where your pastors, your elders, don't really address marriage at all, aren't preaching and teaching on it, and aren't providing counsel to folks, talk to them about that. Encourage them to begin addressing marriage from Scripture and to begin shepherding the congregation and shepherding the marriages present in the congregation, so that they can encourage the folks who are in the church to begin pursuing godliness in their marriages. And that will lead, Lord willing, ultimately to opportunities to take that to the unbelievers outside of the church by God's grace.
And I think one of the themes that I was hearing too, I mean, we are spreading the word all the time. We are speaking through our lives all the time. And that is either, a true picture of the gospel or it's not. And so it was a kind of a common theme I heard. All right. Next question. Since marriage is all about the gospel of Christ, how are we to view marriage between two pagans?
As an avenue for evangelism. They're living in a context with God, which God intends to explain the gospel. Okay? When two unreligious, unbelieving people are in a marriage, they're like they're like the ants under the gospel magnifying glass, and the sun is bearing down on them. You know? Okay? They're going to find the places that the gospel works. And I don't mean functionally. I mean spiritually. I mean personally. You know, when they're in marriage, the gospel's pressing down on them. Because the wife leaves the lights on all the time. The husband doesn't come home from work. You know, they're going to have questions that only the gospel answers for them. So I said it last night. It's in the fabric of creation. It's the way we're made to be. If you put yourself in there, you're going to have to hear the gospel, or you're going to have to get broken. I think that's the only way to see it.
Yeah, you don't get a vote. Your marriage is a picture of Christ and His church, like it or not. The question is, how good a portrait is it? And for unbelievers, it's going to be necessarily a very fuzzy, amateur, kitschy kind of portrait. But you want them to understand the gospel and then to begin to increase the quality of that portrait until it gets better and clearer and sharper. And there are some people who are unbelievers and in some ways have very good marriages. They've worked out good roles, even traditional gender roles. And, that's just the Lord's goodness, his grace on them, that they can be a better picture of that reality than other people. But once they understand that and start working that out consciously, the marriage would just, you think, explode into whole new realms.
Anybody else? Okay. We had a few questions that were related, and they touched on the legal definition of marriage. And Frank talked about this a little bit last night. And, what authority is defining a marriage? You know, we have the church, we have the state, it could be something else. So we had a few questions kind of along those lines, and I'm going to try to generalize them here a bit. Let's ask it this way. How active should the church be in redefining the legal definition of marriage? So in that context, thinking about those different authorities.
Well, I think we have to see it as different authorities, okay? I mean, I know last night you probably walked away and said, well, Frank thinks we should stop being in the fight altogether. At the end of the day, I think one of the things I said last night was that society needs the church to help it maintain the definition of marriage. It needs us to do that. Okay? But the problem is that law is really not the leading indicator. It's the trailing indicator. In a society, law tends to be a trailing indicator. So this effort to change the law right now is an indication we have failed. Okay? Let's own it. We have failed. The way to fix it is not going to be to make the law more vivid. You know, let's legislate it, okay? You have to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Put that in your constitution. How's that going to work? Okay? That's not going to work. But if there's this picture of marriage in the society that is like this bright white light, and everybody's like, man, those marriages, those families, amazing. You know, instead of becoming people on reality TV trying to show what kind of marriages we have, we live in our neighborhoods and our cities and our churches, like this stuff is true, and all of a sudden, you know, all of our phone conversations are edifying, even when they're disagreements. And you know, when we take time off to go spend time with our children, it makes sense. The people are like, wow, I wish I wanted to do that like that. Then all of a sudden, people are going to get away from this idea that it can be something else, that we can use any old definition. All right? But on the backside, I don't think it's wrong for us to say that the onus on where the law is today falls on those who want to change it, not on where the law is. The question is not what does the law say. The law says what it says. People who say that the law doesn't say what it says are misguided historically, they're misguided sociologically, they miss the purpose of creation in marriage, procreation in marriage. Okay, they miss a lot of things. Okay, so our ground should be, well, the law says what it says. If you want to change the definition of marriage, then let's talk about that, okay, that you want the change. We're not asking for change. And we have to make it about them making the case that their way is better, because their way is not better. If 50% of marriages were in marriages that babies cannot be created, the culture fails immediately. That's the secular argument against it, okay? Sam Shulman, if you go on the internet, you browse Sam Shulman, brilliant, brilliant writer on this subject, he will inform you immediately on what the secular argument against this whole process is. But our argument is, it's not just about procreation. That's the final consequence. The first consequence is, this is how we create stable, loving homes in which we can have procreation.
It's interesting to see the self-destructive nature of sin and the insane nature of sin, and that you'll redefine family in such a way that it's going to destroy family.
Yeah, exactly.
And you'll redefine marriage in such a way that it destroys marriage.
That's right.
It really is self-destructive.
I don't know. Was that too much?
I think two things. Yay and amen to what Frank just said about law being the trailing edge, not the leading edge. Right. When we look at that, what's going on in our society, we have to look in the mirror. We have to look at the church. We're the prow of culture. Right. We have failed to disciple like we should be. And that's why the culture is where it is. But God is gracious, and that can change by His grace. At the same time, and from a theological perspective, because right, you have to keep that first piece in mind, right? Otherwise, it simply becomes about legislation, and then you're losing the picture altogether, and you're missing it. But speaking theologically, because we do have to think consistently with Scripture, we can simply ask a question: you know, is it okay for the government to do that? Well, does Scripture grant the government the authority to contradict God? Right, to take God's place and say, no, this is what marriage means. And the answer to that question plainly is no. And as a church, it's our responsibility to say that and to be very honest about that, taking responsibility for where things are at the same time and recognizing we need to do a better job of being faithful by God's grace, but at the same time saying, no, you may not do that. You may not redefine marriage. God has spoken once and for all, and He's the authority. You are not.
And fair to say, expect that from those that are going into political office that are representing us.
Yes.
The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Societies come and go. You just look at human history, how many societies have come and gone, and it's the height of arrogance to think that this one will survive. Whatever this society is, it too will crumble, and someday people will talk about America and Canada and whatever society this is, like something in the distant past, long forgotten. They'll be amazed at our arrogance, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and marriage will survive.
Amen.
It always comes back. You know, every culture has had marriage, and it will survive because God's just put it right into the most fundamental part of us. It's written right there in us. So, as much as what these guys are saying is true, do expect that the society will crumble and fall apart, and marriage will survive.
As will the gospel.
Okay, we'll move on to the next question here. And this one discusses within the context of marriage, talking about motives. Motives are most often mixed. How do we lead, love, submit when we're still broken in one sense? And how does the gospel address this mixture of motives?
I'll take the chance of going first. The first thing that comes to my mind is what our Lord tells us about cross-bearing. And, you know, there's a mix of motives. I mean, that's a constant in the Christian life, right? There's sanctification, right? I've got mixed motives. I've got a desire to sin, and I have a desire to obey Jesus and to be like Him. And sanctification means putting the flesh to death and obeying the Lord Jesus instead. So I think the beginning of the answer to that question is, it means that I don't do what I feel like or what I want, right? I willfully submit myself to what Scripture requires of me out of love for Christ and out of love for my wife. And that feels like dying sometimes, because it means denying what I'm feeling and denying what I want to do. But by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to do that.
And really identifying what the sources of those motives are that are mixed.
The word humility keeps coming to my mind when I mull on that question One of the most repeated statements in the Bible is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when we proudly think, oh, I've got this down, I got this together, we're in big trouble. But to humbly say, I need help, I'm a broken person, that invites the grace of God. And it's the grace of God, Paul said in Titus 2, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That I have these worldly passions rising within me to disregard the ways of Christ and to sin and to be selfish and to humbly say, Lord, thank you for the grace you have given. I lean on your grace every day, Lord. Give me the grace here with these mixed motives to say yes to you and no to sin.
It strikes me, motives are important, but we have to be so careful not to think too much about other people's motives as if we can ever know what those are. We're very good at assuming we know what they are. But we often don't even know our own motives. And you know that. You look at things you've done. Why did I do that? I don't even know. Did I do that because I wanted to be seen, or did I do that because it was what the Lord called me to do? So I guess I'm a little less concerned with motives and more concerned with just obedience and just teach yourself to obey. And maybe what at one time was motivated for not the best reasons will in time just become your reaction to just what the Lord tells you to do. So I think we can at times just not do things because our motives. Sometimes we don't do things that are right because we're suspicious of our motives. Just go ahead and do what's right. Do what honors the Lord, and your motives will follow generally.
Yeah, I think I'm the only guy up here who's not a full-time pastor. And where I work, we do something called continuous improvement. You know, you go out, you look at something, it's running stuff through the line, but it's not perfect. You could do a lot better. And what happens is people get together and say, for the first thing is we say is, we admit that it's not perfect. And the second thing we say is, we want it to be one piece better. Okay? And then, you know, secular guys will get together and say, I'm willing to change everything I can do to get one piece better. Okay? Now, in our marriages, that's all you have to do is to say, I know it's not perfect. Okay? How can I be one piece better to you? And then listen. And then intentionally do it. And you know, the secret behind CI is the willingness to fail. Now, that's not, in our case, the willingness to sin. Okay? It's the willingness to do something. And if it works, if it goes in the right direction, do it again. And if it doesn't work, let's try something else. You can apply, I mean, it's crazy. I don't even know if you can come up with a Bible verse for that, but I'm sure somebody can. I just think of it, if that kind of humility can be demonstrated in a secular workplace, why can't you do it with the person you sleep next to every night? We can do better. I could do better. And that's really the statement. I could do better. I want to do this so I can do better. And I'm not perfect. So if that doesn't work, we'll try something else. Because I'm married to you and not this activity.
And if you don't know what to do, your wife would be happy to help you tell you what some of the next steps would be.
Amen.
Okay. Another general question, what additional resources are there for the topics that have been discussed that you could recommend?
Larry's got a whole case of books in his house that he'd love to give out. He's talked about how much he likes giving out books. But Tim Keller's new book, The Meaning of Marriage, is, I think, the best just ground-level theology of marriage. Just if you want to hear some of the things that have been said here again and hear them from the pen of Tim Keller. He's very, very good on just ground level. Here's what marriage is all about. Here's what it's not about. Just really, really good stuff. I think that's the place to start if you're just wondering how to improve your marriage or how to understand marriage if you're not married yet. That's a great book to read. He's got a great section there on singleness and just a really, really fantastic book.
The watch bloggers are going to eat me alive for this when this goes on the web, but Gary Thomas years ago wrote a book called Sacred Marriage. Brilliant. It's about how we get redemptive suffering through marriage. You should read that book if you don't understand what we're talking about. Great book.
His question is, what if marriage is, what's it, the question?
What if it's not to make you happy, but to make you holy? Great book.
I'll speak from personal experience, two books that helped me dramatically as a husband, both by Douglas Wilson. First one being Reforming Marriage, outstanding, very convicting, but you need to be beat up once in a while. And then also Federal Husband, which is written directly to husbands. Frank is laughing at that one. He's going to chuckle. Both great. Very helpful.
And in our resource room. No, seriously, if you're not in a hurry when you leave, feel free to pop in there. It's kind of a self-serve setup. If you need help, let us know. We'll show you. But another book we were talking about, all these books that have been mentioned are very good. Another book would be Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. It deals honestly with the fact, as Dave says toward the beginning of his book, he said, I married a sinner, and so did my wife. And now how does the gospel come to bear as we help each other become more like Christ using the gospel? So that would be another one I'd mention.
When it comes to sexual purity, I've written one specifically for young men called Sexual Detox that's just taking this reality that most young men today have spent a lot of time looking at pornography, and then that's given you all sorts of false messages in your mind that you need to detox from so you can love your wife well. So I'd recommend that specifically to young men. And then there's one called Undefiled by Harry Schomburg that's very, very good for people who are dealing with real sexual trauma. There's been unfaithfulness, or somebody's had a pornography problem or something that it's mostly intended for people who are really in the midst of the struggle. And that's a very, very good book. So Undefiled by Harry Schomburg.
I want to be careful not to be self-serving here. But years ago, I realized that most books on marriage are purchased by women. 90% of books written on marriage are purchased by women. It's difficult to get men to buy books on marriage, and then it's even more difficult to get them to read them. So I wrote a book for me, and other men can read it, called using the same theme that Tim spoke on this morning, Loving Your Wife as Christ Loves the Church, and just taking the qualities of Christ's love and thinking through how do those transfer over then to us, reflecting him in our marriages. And then every chapter has discussion questions. So it's good to go through with some buds, challenging one another that way.
Okay. I've also found it to be really helpful to read the books actually together with a wife occasionally too. And we do that with Reforming Marriage. And like Nate said, very convicting, but you have those discussions all throughout the book as well, which is really helpful, I think. All right, let's move on to the next question. Would you please talk about the portrait of the gospel when a marriage has been destroyed with divorce due to unfaithfulness? What does remarriage do to the portrait?
There's a lot of variance on what Christians believe about remarriage. Some people believe that there's no such thing as biblical remarriage at all, that once you're divorced, whether it's your fault or whether it's the other person's fault or whether it's mutual, whatever the case, there's no such thing as remarriage because a marriage is never truly broken except by death. There's other people who would say that you can remarry. It's just like any other sin and that it's forgiven and you can now remarry. There's some people who kind of would take a middle position that if your spouse was the one who caused the marriage to break up, then you are now free to remarry. So that would be something you'd want to work through first. Again, in the context of your church with your pastors, work through what you ought to believe about remarriage before you can even begin to think about a portrait of Christ in the church. That would certainly be the place to go first.
Yeah, the two things that the Bible tells us is that there are hard questions to ask when there's infidelity and you have a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. I think that's where all of the discussion of when is it lawful for a husband to give his wife a writ of divorce. Those are the places where the Bible says the question becomes difficult. But as a married man, my advice to you is don't get divorced. Okay? Work through it together. Find a way to be one flesh. If it cannot be resolved and you get remarried, do not get divorced. Okay? It's not like switching restaurants. It's not like selling your house. Okay? And I know this is hard talk. I'm talking from a stage to people in an audience. And I know it's hard talk. But at the end of the day, you know what? Make the marriage you have the reflection of the gospel. Do what you can. Do what you can.
And to build on what Frank just said, let your marriage be that reflection. I know pastorally a growing phenomenon is people who are converted having been through a divorce and now remarried. And we have a number of people in our church who have been in that context. And occasionally one of those folks will come to me and say, man, I should never have divorced my spouse. You know, am I living in sin now? And all these questions, and realize that there's forgiveness in Christ. All things are made new. And I tell these couples that are maybe in their second marriage, or I'm doing some premarital counseling right now with a couple kind of in that situation, and said, this marriage, you know, all things are new. Now, show your repentance. Show fruits of repentance by making this marriage different. You know, that you understand your role as reflecting Christ and his bride, and go into this marriage with a whole new attitude about marriage. That is the fruits of repentance.
Be faithful from this point going forward. Kind of like what Tim was saying earlier, be obedient from this point forward.
Yeah, you can never fault, going back to that example, you can never fault an unbeliever for acting like an unbeliever, at least doing it. Once that person's a Christian, you can never go back and say, I can't believe you behaved like that. Well, of course I can believe you behaved like that. You're an unbeliever and you're acting out your unbelief against God. And it strikes me that marriages that are hurt and marriages that are damaged and marriages where there's just a lot of weight of sin, in some ways, you have just an extra opportunity to be that picture in a way that some other people don't have. And I know that's a hard thing, but to take that damaged marriage and to just invest in it, to really say, how can we, even despite all that's happened, how can we be that portrait? In some ways, I think you just have an amazing opportunity to glorify God in recovering it and pulling it back from the brink, or in dealing, in working it through despite all of those challenges, because that's, of course, what the Lord did with us when that marriage was the equivalent of breaking apart or dead, and he saved us anyways and bore with us through sin.
Okay. Anything else? All right. We'll move on to the next question. And this one is some guidance on counseling a particular situation. How do you counsel a young man who is struggling with desire for other men, and to help him desire a woman?
I think this kind of goes back to that first question, you know, and I think in this case, you know, the counsel you give to anybody who's struggling with desire is the first hedge of chastity. You know, we have to live in the bounds of chastity, even in our own marriages. You know, there's a chaste version of marriage and an unchaste version of marriage. But unmarried people have a different gate there where chastity is. And that's where they have to live, inside the gate of chastity. Now, after that, you know, what will the grace of God do for a person? You know, we talked about this one a little bit behind, and Tim, you had some good stuff to say there. But, you know, maybe God will change somebody's heart so that their desire can be for a woman, so they can be married and have a right kind of marriage. Maybe not. I don't know what the answer is there, but chastity's the first gate, okay? Anybody who can't live inside of chastity can't do anything else right sexually, okay? I mean, there's a guy who is a blog reader of mine, and a great kid. He's in college right now. And he said, I've resigned myself to a life of chastity because I can't find desire for women. Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay, but he doesn't define himself by this sin. I mean, I think Tim said something about this earlier. He doesn't define himself. He doesn't say, I am this, so I must do that. Mm-hmm. He says, I am a child of God. So these things that I feel aren't true. The true thing is what God has asked of me, and I'm going to do that.
Yeah, society has elevated gay and straight to the level of Jew or Gentile or black or white, and it doesn't belong there. It's not something that's so intrinsically a part of you that you're born with it in that way. Now, each one of us has a tendency towards some sins that's just as part of us, that some of us struggle with lying or something. You know, some of us struggle with anger. We all have some sin or some sins that we just will spend our whole lifetime battling and they'll never be gone. And for some people, that sin would be same-sex attraction. And we have to declare that it's sin, but we also then get to say, that's not who you are. That's sin in you, but that's not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. And there's a book by a guy named Wesley Hill called Washed and Waiting, and quite a good book where he, more than any other thing I've read, just lets you into what it's like to be that guy who is, the world would say, you are homosexual. And he's saying, I have tendencies toward homosexuality. Left on my own, I would be homosexual, but I love the Lord and I'm not going to live that out. And just describing what that's like, and it's really touching. It's really hard to read as he describes that particular battle, but it really lets you in. It really is deep. Any sexual sin committed against you or something you feel, so homosexuality, or earlier we talked about sexual abuse, those do go very, very deep. And I might struggle with anger, but I don't define myself as an angry person. But if I struggle with homosexuality, I describe myself as gay. You know, it becomes my identity. So somehow that sin is so deep and so tightly ingrained with what we are that it's very, very difficult to not imagine that I should just turn myself over to it, that it's just who I am, so let me live.
Okay. I have a follow-up question for Frank. Talking about, the individual that has committed to a life of, well, I don't know if they've committed to a full life of celibacy or period of time. But we know that there are different kinds of gifting. Marriage is a gifting, and also celibacy can be a gifting. And any thoughts on how do you shepherd someone when they're trying to figure out which gifting is they've been called to?
Well, can I just jump in real quick? Because sure. I don't think celibacy in that context is a gifting. It's an opportunity.
Yes.
There's right. celibacy in that I feel no sexual attraction. Therefore, that is a gift from God so I can serve him. Then there's also this, I really have sexual desire, but it's towards men, and the Lord says no.
Right.
So,
right.
Yeah, that's great, Tim. I think that's really good. You know, one of the things that happened last night when I was talking is that I short-shifted you on the scripture. Because when the disciples say, well, maybe it's better not to marry, Jesus says, well, that's a gift. If you can live that way, then live that way. Let it be so. Okay? But I think that, like a lot of things that Jesus says, that's really subtle. He's really telling them, you're not gifted that way. Okay? So there's a different answer there, kind of behind the answer that Jesus gives. In this case, though, the counsel, I think, here is a lot like the counsel we give to people in hard marriages, and that is, let's suffer for the gospel a little. Let's suffer for the gospel a little. You know, we have this really cockamamie idea that the gospel makes every day my birthday. Okay? It doesn't. All who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. And it's funny, when Paul defines persecutions in other letters, it's not just what people do to him. I'm stuck in a flood. I caught a disease. I broke my leg. They threw stones at me. Okay? The sufferings in this life are the way we live our part of the sufferings of Christ. And we suffer. If you suffer in marriage for the sake of another person, maybe you suffer in a life of chastity for Jesus' sake, to say that Jesus is greater than my sin. It's really not harder to live with somebody who's broken than it is to live without somebody who's broken. that was one thing I had to convince myself of when I was lost. It's better to be alone than to be with another crazy person. Okay? And I think in this case, that's my crass way of saying it, but, it's better to be alone than to be committed to a lifestyle that God has told you that's not right.
In that way, I think homosexuality, we shouldn't see it as a category on its own. So the man who's a Christian, has tendencies towards homosexuality, or however you would want to say that, he is a single guy or a single woman who has sexual desire, but that will not be fulfilled here and now. So that puts him in the same category as other singles.
Yep.
And it's really not that different a thing. It's just somebody who isn't, hasn't been given that gift of chastity, but the Lord hasn't blessed him with that fulfillment. So then you're where Frank says, you're saying, here's gospel living. This is where the rubber really meets the road in my life. And, that is one of those, you know, if you have your perspective out there on eternity, then this is a light and momentary affliction. I don't think, 8 billion years from now, and he's living in glory and has been there for all that time, he'll be wishing that he could have had sex a few more times here in this life. He'll say that was a light and momentary affliction that has just achieved a great weight of glory far beyond anything that he thinks might have come through that fulfillment.
Also a follow-up question in the same context, is there a root of homosexuality that can be identified and dealt with?
Sin nature. You know, we worry that homosexuals want to say, well, I'm born this way, therefore. I agree. You're born this way.
Well, if you listen to Lady Gaga.
Who was a great champion of homosexuality.
Yeah, exactly. But I was born this way, okay? When I was lost, I was born this way. I'm not going to give you the laundry list of the things I did. Suffice it to say, Paul ain't got nothing on me. Okay? Sin is sin. We're born with sin. We want it. All right? Don't tell me you wanted more sin than I did. I know that's not true. The question is, what now? With Jesus, what now? That's my counsel on it.
I think the issue of submitting to God's sovereignty is an issue that can be addressed specifically in these contexts. You know, let's take something maybe less volatile, someone that says, I don't like the fact that I'm short. Well, you really can't do a whole lot about that. But to say, God made me short, and I submit to that. God made me male. And to be submissive to his sovereignty that way, I think that issue of not being content with how he made me, and I'm not talking about homosexuality, I'm talking about maleness and femaleness, and God's intention, God's expressed intention in the scripture for maleness and femaleness, to say he's the king, he's the one in charge, and have a submissive attitude toward his design of me.
And the question is then incumbent on us, can we welcome people into the church and make them feel genuinely loved and honored, even with that sin? Or will that be the sin that they can never say, come to their pastors and say, I have this tendency? Are we going to make it such a big thing? And we're right to fight against homosexuality, to say it's wrong. But it's hard to do that, to have that much emphasis, and it's kind of like abortion. People would be very hesitant to come into a lot of churches and say, I had an abortion, because they just see us as judgmental. So can we be against those things and yet love people who have sinned or people who have tendency toward that sin? And I think the church is really getting better at that, at saying we realize this can't be the issue where we've got our heads in the sand and we're just not going to deal with it. We want to be that environment where a man can come in and say, I'm saved by the gospel of grace. I am a Christian. I struggle with this sin. Help me. And we can really love and embrace that guy and be the family he can never have. That's why the Lord brings us together and calls us family, so we can fill up much of what is lacking just in how the Lord has made him and what the Lord has called him to at this time.
Amen.
That actually directly speaks to one of the questions that happens to be the next one up. And I'll go ahead and read it. So you guys, if you'd like to add to it, feel free to. The early church had ex-homosexuals, ex-fornicators in its midst. Should that be the norm today? And are we acting in a way that reduces that?
No question. There's no question about that. I think that the biggest problem we have, we have two major problems as the church. The first one is the failure to represent what Jesus is all about. It's the failure to represent the gospel, okay? That the gospel means God has made a sacrifice for the sake of our shortfall, and now he welcomes us under the umbrella of that sacrifice. That's number one. Number two is those of us who are inside want to talk about what constitutes the gospel rather than bringing it to people who need it. And we shouldn't be, we shouldn't, I would say on the, you know, the border there is, we shouldn't glorify in the fact that we have an ex-stripper church or whatever it is that turns out from this, okay? We shouldn't glorify the fact of what people used to be, okay? But at the same time, can the single mom who made a mistake come to your church and find the family she doesn't have? Okay? Can the alcoholic who ruined his life come to your church and find the male brothers and fathers he never knew? That's where the gospel is, folks. I mean, it's not, we've been talking about marriage, but that's where the gospel is. It's a great question, but how do we do that? Now you got to do it. You want to ask the question? Okay, go get it.
One time I was at the grocery store with Gladine and ran into a lady that was known to us. She was related to someone here at CCC and known in the community as a lesbian. And she asked me right there in the grocery store, she said, would I be welcome at your church? And I said, not only would you be welcome, but you'd be wanted. But then I felt sad that she had to ask.
Yep.
Amen.
Can I just say something about that? I don't want to impose too much guilt on us as Christians about those sorts of things either, because our gospel is offensive to those
yes.
who are in sin.
Well said.
So there always will be that where we feel, I wish people knew that they could come here and be accepted. On the other hand, the gospel does divide. And if the gospel isn't softening you, the gospel is hardening you. And so there always will be, if we're doing that really, if she feels completely welcome, then it may be this because we've let the gospel go.
True.
So it's one of those things. I know what you're saying, and I want people. I could speak to this, and I shouldn't. But there are ways that we can be inviting to people that they will not ever understand, because our message is one of, you are a sinner and you need to repent, and we can never ever back down from that. To say your sin is sin and it's grieving to God, and you'll go to hell for that sin if you don't repent of it. And especially when it comes to sexual sin, again, it's just so deep that you can't say to someone, "I love you and hate your sin," without them saying, "I hate you and I hate your sin." So,
what's our deadline, John?
I was going to close with this, if you guys are actually anything else to add. Well, I want to really thank all the men for serving on the panel, and the talks have been great. Hopefully you've been edified through them. I'm going to turn it back over to Tim from here, and we'll close. Thanks.